I tried something this week when I was preparing this message. I got on the internet and I Googled the question, "What's wrong with the world?" to see what would come up. What's wrong with the world? And it led me to a site where this very question was being put forward, and people were allowed in the comment section to give their various opinions on what's wrong with the world. And there were some weird ones, some really kind of flighty kind of responses to some by some people, as might be expected. But here are some of the more serious responses to the question, "What's wrong with the world?" Someone said, "Lifestyle choices, I guess." Someone else said, I think about this question a lot, actually. In my opinion, it all comes down to selfishness. People doing whatever it takes to benefit number one, regardless of what effect it has on other people. Another said, desire, ambition, bad parenting, apathy, politics, and celebrity watching. Another one said, here's my short list. What's wrong with the world? Child molestation, sexual assault, violence, greed, the whole nature versus nurture topic. And I don't know what they're talking about there. Now, maybe you do. Somebody can tell me later what that's about. The whole nature versus nurture topic. And then they mentioned ignorance and pride. So these are some of the answers people gave to the question, what's wrong with the world? Well, whatever we may think about these answers, did you notice that almost all of them deal with symptoms? They never really attempt to address the cause. They give us examples of what's wrong with the world. Wrong things that characterize human life in this world, but they never tell us why the world is this way. And I found that quite interesting as I was reading all of these responses. They never tell us why man is the way that he is. They address symptoms, and there's this concern, we need to do something about these symptoms. But you see, before you can deal properly with symptoms, you have to properly diagnose the cause of the symptoms. But this is the common approach in general today. I think most people that you ask, they would agree that there's something terribly wrong in the world that we live in. It's amazing how folks can wax eloquent pointing out all the things that are wrong in the world. And then, of course, people are also quick to offer their solutions. What's wrong with the world and how can it be put right? The world, its pundits and politicians and the common man on the street are quite willing to talk about those questions. But there's a much more important question. And that question is this: why are things the way they are? And it's the Bible that gives the answer to that question. But the world doesn't want to consider that. The world is interested in pointing out the symptoms, trying to get rid of the symptoms, trying to make the world a better place, trying to be happy. But the Bible comes along and it says, my friend, you can never put things right. You can never properly address these symptoms and problems until you face this other question. Why are things the way they are? In other words, before you can have a proper treatment, you first must have a proper diagnosis. Otherwise, the treatment that you seek to apply will fail, and it may only exasperate, it may only contribute to the problems. Let me borrow an illustration from the medical world. Here's a man who's suffering from terrible pain. He's taken to a doctor. This doctor's a very kind, a very sympathetic man who really wants to help this person, really wants to relieve their pain, but he's also a good doctor. So first, he begins to examine the man. He begins to ask him certain questions. He puts him under certain tests and so on. Well, all the time the patient is thinking, but wait a minute, why is this doctor wasting time? Why doesn't he just relieve my pain? That's why I'm here. But you see, this good doctor understands that until he's fairly certain in his mind as to what it is that's actually causing your pain, until then, any attempt to relieve it can actually be dangerous. It can actually do more harm than good. In other words, before he starts ordering treatment to address the symptoms and the problems, first he needs to have a proper diagnosis of what actually is causing it. Now, he may be able to give some temporary relief with pain medicine and so on, something to dull the pain, but without a proper diagnosis, there'll be no cure. Well, you see, men in general recognize, mankind, our society, people recognize that there are problems with this world, problems with mankind. And everyone desires to see these problems solved, but all our attempts to do so are like stumbling in the dark unless we have and without the proper diagnosis. They may bring some temporary relief at certain points, but they ultimately fail or even make things worse. But you see, the Bible goes deeper. And it tells us why things are the way they are. It gives us a proper diagnosis. And that's what we have here in this third chapter of the book of Genesis, which we've been considering now for several weeks. It's this chapter that tells us why the world is in the mess that it's in. It takes us all the way back to the fall of man in the beginning. Let me just review briefly what we've seen in this chapter. It's a good time to do so, since this is the last message on this chapter. As we've seen in our studies, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, were created by God, and they were placed in a perfect world. They were living in a perfect world in communion with their Maker. God, in great kindness, had showered them with blessings, and He placed them in a garden paradise. But as wonderful as all of that is, this beginning was only the beginning. God had even greater plans for Adam and Eve and for their descendants. As God's sinless image bearer, man is given authority over the entire creation. As God's vice-regent, and Adam and Eve, his helper counterpart, is given a commission to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it, starting at the Garden of Eden and going out from there, they are to extend God's garden temple over the whole earth, at which time they would enter into the glorified state of God's royal and eternal rest for themselves and their descendants. But this perfect life in this perfect world could only be kept, and this glorified state could only be attained in a way of trusting, obedience, and dependence upon God. And the test of Adam's obedience was focused on a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. That tree in the midst of the garden and the prohibition not to eat of that tree was a test. It stood as a test. It was a constant reminder to man that man is not to live, he's not to seek his well-being independently of God. It was to remind them that though they are created in the image of God, they are not God. They are accountable to Him. And it's only in the context of loyalty to Him and trust in His goodness that they were to enjoy their full potential. But then something terrible happened. Sin, that awful thing that the Bible calls sin, entered into the world. As we came to chapter 3, verse 1, we read about the serpent, the appearance of that great enemy of God, the devil, Satan, the evil one. And through him, the temptation came, the evil insinuation, the lie. God is not good. He's out to do you harm. Rebel against Him. And you can be God yourself, answering to no one but yourself. And we've seen what happened. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Adam fell. And we've also seen that all mankind fell in him as he was acting as the appointed representative for the entire human race. And when Adam fell, he not only became guilty, his entire nature became corrupted. And this Adamic guilt and corruption has been handed down to the entire human race, and we now live in a fallen world that's under the curse and judgment of God, and we're all born into this world sinners. Sinners by nature and by choice, slaves under the power of the devil, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. Well, having looked at all of that and considered what happened in the last two messages, we began to look at some of the features of the curse that God pronounced upon the world after Adam's sin. God comes to Adam and Eve and He confronts them with the evil of what they've done. And then He pronounces judgment. First, we saw that God pronounces a curse upon the serpent, upon Satan, in verses 14 to 15. And it's in that passage that we also have the first gospel promise. God in His wrath remembers mercy. There's hope. There's a deliverer, a Savior to come who is promised. He promises that there's one to come from the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head and will save all those who put their trust in Him. And we saw that this promise is pointing to Christ. But then God goes on to pronounce a curse, a common curse, upon all of mankind and upon the earth itself. And we've already considered some of the features of it as laid out in verses 16 to 19. There was pain in connection with childbirth, social discord, a life in this world that is marked by struggles, inward, outward, environmental struggles and frustrations and difficulties of all kinds. And then there is the curse of death, verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So we've considered these various features of the curse that was pronounced upon mankind and upon the world. Now there's one last feature of the common curse that I just barely mentioned last time, and I want to come back to it now this morning. It's what we were reading about just a moment ago. There's the curse of banishment from the Garden of Eden and from the presence of God. This is referred to in verses 22 to 24, and that's going to be our focus now in the time remaining. And I want us to read those three verses once again. Having set the context, let's read them again together, verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he puts out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, this passage can be divided up under three headings. We have the ironic assessment God makes, the human folly God anticipates, and the solemn action that God takes. So as we begin to dig into this text, let's notice first of all the ironic assessment God makes. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Now, how are we to understand this? You'll notice we have the plural. Man has become like one of us. Here we may have one of those early intimations of the doctrine of the Trinity, a doctrine that's taught more clearly later in the Bible. There's one God. That one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here we have, as some have called it, an inter-Trinitarian conversation, or it could simply be referring to God speaking in the context of the court of heaven. But however you interpret the use of the plural, the real issue here is this assessment that God makes. "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." What is God saying about man here? Well, I've referred to this as God's ironic assessment. There's irony here. Now, what is irony? Well, irony can either refer to the use of words in a way in which the intended meaning is the opposite of what those words usually mean, their usual sense. That's a form of irony. Or the word can be used, and this is how I use it here, it can be used to refer to a result that's the opposite of what would have been expected, what was expected. God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Well, I remind you back at the beginning of this chapter that that was the very basis of Satan's temptation. That's the very thing that he offered to them at the beginning of the chapter. Satan said, "God's holding you back. He's selfish. He's keeping this wonderful experience from you by commanding you not to eat from this tree. You see, if you'll just eat from this tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil," the very thing that Satan tempted them with. Well, Adam and Eve fell for it, and they determined to act autonomously and, and independently of God, man rebelled and tried to be something that he was never intended to be. A little God, deciding for himself what is good and what is bad for him. And when they did that, they did acquire a knowledge of good and evil, but not in a righteous way, and the experience was not what they expected. And this is the irony, you see. Hamilton, in his commentary, captures this irony. He says, man has become like God. But one suspects that these words in the serpent's mouth convey one thing, and the same words in God's mouth say another. The serpent held out to the couple the prospect that being like God would bring with it unlimited privileges, unheard of acquisitions and gifts. Alas, rather than experiencing bliss, they encounter misery. Rather than sitting on a throne, they are expelled from the garden. Rather than new prerogatives, they experience only a reversal. The couple not only fail to gain something they do not presently have, the irony is that they lose what they currently possess, unsullied fellowship with God. They found nothing and lost everything. And this is the irony. Now let's think about this. What is this knowledge of good and evil that they gain, particularly this knowledge of evil? Well, think with me. I thought Lloyd-Jones very helpful in thinking through this as with regard to this whole understanding of the message of this passage. Think about God's knowledge. God's knowledge of evil is objective. It's not subjective. In other words, God looks down upon evil. He knows evil from the outside. He looks down upon it. He observes it. He understands it. He's not tainted with it or defiled with it. But poor rebellious man, the knowledge that he gained was not objective. It is subjective. He came to know evil by personal experience of it in his own heart and life. Indeed, the moment he ate the forbidden fruit, he became evil. And he became the slave of evil. He put himself under the dominion of Satan. And his entire heart, his entire being became defiled and corrupted with sin. Yes, he did gain a knowledge of good and evil. And we all now have this knowledge in this way. But it was not what he expected. Not what he expected. You here this morning, you have this knowledge, don't you? There is, you know evil. Personally. There is this evil thing within you that the Bible calls sin. Back to our question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Well, I believe it was G.K. Chesterton, I believe it's a book he wrote, who said it this way, what's wrong with the world? I am. I am. We are. There is this evil within us that causes us to be selfish and to have wicked thoughts. You sitting here, all of you sitting here this morning, you know this evil, don't you? Those sinful attitudes and thoughts that are constantly bubbling up in your heart, you get up in the morning and immediately before the day hardly begins, there's evil. You're walking down the sidewalk, not thinking about very much, and there's evil. Evil thoughts, evil attitudes, lust, envy, jealousy, anger, pride, malice and ill will toward another person, greed, self-centeredness. Man did acquire knowledge of good and evil, but again, it's not God's knowledge. God sees evil and he hates it and he judges it. He's above it and he observes it and he's going to destroy it. And he's going to destroy all those who practice it. But man has come to know it as something that's a part of him. Something within him. And then there's another part of this knowledge man acquired. Not only the knowledge of evil as a part of him and as a power in his life, he's also come to know it in terms of its evil consequences. There's the curse, as we saw last week, that sin has brought upon the earth. Pain, suffering, social discord, spoiled relationships, the frustrations and the difficulties of living in a cursed and sinful world. And then there are also those inward feelings that Adam and Eve experienced earlier in this chapter. We all know them. Feelings of remorse and guilt, shame. You felt miserable the last time you did it. But now you've done it again. And you kick yourself, and there's guilt, remorse, shame. And then there's also fear. The fear of punishment. And then, of course, there's always looming over us this fact that it all leads to death. As the Scripture says, man in his lifetime, all his lifetime is in bondage through the fear of death. And there's also this haunting awareness that we cannot shake, this haunting fear, haunting awareness that after death comes the judgment. You see, man thought he knew better than God, that he could decide for himself what was best for him. He wanted to be like God and to do whatever he pleased. How wonderful it would be. Well, this is where it landed him. And this is still the case today. Isn't this a description of the world around us? As it is now, mankind is still thinking that he knows better. Nothing has changed. The pride of it all, the conceit. We don't need this God you Christians talk about. We have science and technology. These are modern times. This is the 21st century. We've thrown off all of the old ideas about right and wrong and words like sin. We've been liberated from all the old taboos and strictures from the past that have held men down. Live as you please. Don't be afraid. Indulge yourself. Feed your lusts. If it feels good, do it. There's no such thing as moral absolutes. Anyhow, morality is relative. Morality is a social construct. Society determines what is right and wrong, not some God up in heaven with his law. We've been enlightened. We've moved beyond all of that now. Yeah. And look at where it's landed us. Look at where it's brought us. Watch the news. Look around you. We're reaping the consequences of it now in our society, even as I speak. And yet, the fantasy that mankind has been living in all of these generations, it still continues. Man in his pride, still thinking that he can be like God, decide for himself, do it his way. But it all leads to confusion and misery and emptiness. We see it all around us, but let's get more specific. Isn't this a description of some of you who are here this morning? No doubt. You think you know better. This God stuff, this Bible, I don't need it. I'll do my own thing. I'll do what I please. I'll make my own decisions as to what is best for me. And that's the way you've been living. And what has it got you? Where has it left you? Don't you find, if you haven't found, you will find, that the forbidden fruit has a bitter aftertaste? It doesn't give what it promises. It never satisfies, and it will never satisfy because you were made for better things than that. You were made for higher things. That sweet, dainty morsel of sin that you rolled under your tongue, it was so sweet, it was so appealing. There is pleasure in it for a season, but after it's gone down, it's sour and bitter, and it leaves you empty, and ultimately, it leads to eternal hell. Well, I can't continue on with this point, but this is what we have, first of all, this ironic assessment that God makes. But now notice, secondly, we have the human folly that God anticipates. Now notice the language. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And listen, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. And then to keep this from happening, as we'll see in a moment, God casts them out of paradise and keeps them out. But now here's the point I want us to see. Here we have a picture of the human folly God anticipates. God knew that man in his sin would try to do this. He would try to do this very thing. He knew that man would try to evade the consequences of his sinful actions and the consequences of the curse, and that he would try to reach out his hand and to clutch at the tree of life and go on living as he now is. But God will not allow it. And he puts him out of the garden. Now, as I said last time, there's mercy in this. It's an act of judgment, yes, but at the same time, there's mercy here as well. Why did God put Adam out of the garden? Why did he bar him from the tree of life? God said, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. God was removing from man the possibility of confirming himself forever in his sinful condition, in a permanent condition of rebellion and condemnation and misery and sin and the curse. Perpetual life under sin and as a sinner and under the curse would not be a blessing. God has something better than this life and this world as it now is. There is a way back to the tree of life for men, and the rest of the Bible is devoted to pointing us to that way. And I'll speak to that later, but God knew that man in his sin would try to grasp at the tree of life and to regain paradise on his own terms. Now again, brothers and sisters, do you not see what a picture we have here of the history of mankind? Here we have the history of human civilization. What's it about? As I've said before, there is in every human being a kind of collective memory or sense of something better. A kind of longing to return to that perfect, idyllic condition that's been lost. But the problem is that men think they can attain it now in this life, in this world, as it is now under the curse. And that they can do so on their own terms. Apart from God, the God of the Bible. Apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. And they keep searching for it. They keep striving for it. But they never find it. Man grasping for the tree of life. Trying to return back to that idyllic state that has been lost. And this comes out in many different ways. In human culture and history, we see it in political movements. It's the same old thing all the time. Here is the way to utopia. It's through socialism, some have said. Or through capitalism, others have said. And every so often, some new political or sociological theory comes down the pipe that's supposed to solve all the problems in society, but they never do. And they never will. You see it in literature. Plato's Republic. H.G. Wells. Utopia. It's a theme in literature. John Lennon sang about it in his song, Imagine. We see it in false religions and cults. The Mormons made their trek to Utah to set up a society, a perfect society of what they call the Latter-day Saints. People move into communes. Some of you will remember back in the 70s, the cult leader Jim Jones. Some of you will remember that. I remember that. He and 912 followers moved to the South American country of Guyana to set up what was called the People's Temple, and they believed in reincarnation. And eventually they all killed themselves by swallowing cyanide. Now, what in the world could move people to do something like that? Well, here it's this quest, you see. This quest for paradise. One generation looks to science and technology and modernization. This is the great hope of mankind. Well, when that doesn't work, the next generation reacts against that. And then all the talk is about moving out into the country. The little house on the prairie mentality. We need to get away from all the busyness of life and move back to Leukenbach, Texas, where everything will be perfect there. Or wherever it may be. Get rid of all the gadgets and so on and live a life, a kind of rustic simplicity. And around and around and around and around it goes for hundreds, even thousands of years, never getting anywhere, trying to regain paradise, trying to grasp at the tree of life. This is the history of mankind. Everyone is seeking peace and happiness and life on his own terms, their own terms, in their own way. Not God's way. Men are trying to banish death, trying to extend life, trying to obtain utopia, trying to find a sense of happiness and fulfillment, trying to get back, trying to build a perfect world and a perfect life on their own terms, but the whole effort is folly. It's impossible. It doesn't work, and it will never work. But again, this is not only a description of human society in general, this is a description of people. Remember, society is made up of individual people. Isn't this indeed a description? No doubt it's a description of someone or some of you who are here this morning. You think that you can have it all. You can have everything. You can enjoy life and peace and happiness and fulfillment in life, and you can have it all on your own terms. And you don't need God. You don't need all of this talk about heaven and hell and about the cross and repentance and faith in Christ and all of this talk about the world to come. No, you're trying to build your own paradise right now on your own terms in this present world. And some of you are still pursuing, particularly this happens with young people after we get older. Some of it starts to wear off, but not really. I mean, there's people out here 70, 80, 90 years old. They're still pursuing this fantasy. One day I'm going to get it. If I can just get this thing. If just I can acquire this, get to this point, I will have it. The fantasy that you can build your paradise now in this present world as it is now. And maybe you're here and you're trying to do that. You're trying to do so on your own terms. I don't know, maybe that's why you moved to South Florida. So I'll move down to South Florida where it's sunny all the time. Buy me one of those nice houses in a gated community. And I will have arrived to the Garden of Eden. But you know what happens? People that live in South Florida, I've realized, they're always talking about how they wish they could move to the mountains. The old saying, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And if we're looking to find the Garden of Eden and find paradise and fulfillment, find everything that God has created us to have and to know, you know, that there's something in that desire to return back to Eden that's proper. It's something that is programmed into us, as it were. But when we're seeking it from the things of this world, as it now is, under the curse, and in our own terms, we will be disappointed. It won't work. It won't work. All your efforts are doomed to failure. Man is doomed to live his life in this world outside of Eden, and you cannot change that. And if you are ever to return, it won't be on your own terms. It will be on God's terms. And that leads us now from this ironic assessment that God makes and the human folly God anticipates to, thirdly, the solemn action God takes. Verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Why is man unable to regain paradise on his own terms? Well, the explanation is bound up here with these two very important terms or symbols in the text. There are the cherubim and there is the flaming sword. The cherubim and the flaming sword. Listen to another commenting on this passage here. This is the position of humanity today. This is the explanation of the fact that in spite of all the culture and the philosophizing and the thinking and the social action and the politics and the wars over thousands of years, men and women are as they are today. They are still outside. They cannot get back. Why not? Cherubim, the flaming sword. Whether you like it or not, my friend, this is a fact. You may be trying to get in, but you will fail. Just as all your forebears have failed, no one can get in. The cherubim, the flaming sword. Now, what does this mean? What are the cherubim and what is the flaming sword? Well, let's start with the cherubim. If you've read the Bible, you'll discover in the Old Testament, later on, we discover that the cherubim were angelic creatures who were associated with the holy presence of God. They represent and they guard the glory and the presence of God and the unapproachability of God. You remember what was most special about the Garden of Eden was not merely the location. The Garden of Eden, as we saw earlier in our studies, was a holy sanctuary. You remember, it was the place of God's special dwelling upon earth. And the cherubim are placed at the east of the garden. And go get your concordance sometime and look up in the Old Testament, east and west, and see the symbolism of east and west in the Old Testament. I won't get into that, but do that. It's made me wonder about things like the Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you've seen that or read those books, but there's so much biblical symbolism in that, and I've wondered, did he realize what he was saying when he wrote this? Or the song, one of the theme songs, Into the West, speaking about the fair havens and after death, traveling to the place of rest, is called going into the West. Well, you see, the cherubim are put at the east to guard the east entrance. To go back into Eden is going back to the west, you see. But in the Old Testament, you'll find that when men go to the east, it's often a symbol of going away from and departing from God. But back to our text. The cherubim, the place of God's special dwelling, they're placed there at the east of the garden to block man's entrance into the special presence of God in the garden sanctuary. Now these were, I don't want you to misunderstand me, these were literal cherubim, just as there was a literal garden. The garden was perhaps destroyed by the flood later, if not before that, but it was a real place, real cherubim, and a real garden. However, at the same time, these things were symbolic of greater realities. The Garden of Eden itself was and symbolized the place of God's special dwelling. It was heaven on earth. That's what the Garden of Eden was. It was heaven on earth. It was the place where God met with man, and man had unbroken, unfettered fellowship with God. The place of unspeakable blessedness and happiness. In God's presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. But the cherubim are placed at the east entrance of the garden to block man's access to the presence of God. The cherubim guarded God's holy presence and kept men out. Now that symbolism is carried over in the Old Testament with the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle that Moses was to construct? That's the place where the high priest would meet with God on behalf of the people. He would go into the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, which represented the special presence of God, except for the high priest once every year, and not without blood. And what was in the Holy of Holies? Over the Ark of the Covenant, there was the figure of two cherubim that were placed on either side of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Also in Solomon's temple later, there were figures of cherubim carved on the inner walls of the holy place and on the doors of the holy place. You see, the cherubim guarded the entrance into God's special presence. That's the symbolism. Sinful man is blocked out. He's put out from the presence of God. He's put out from fellowship with God. But then what about the flaming sword? There's the flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, again, elsewhere in Scripture, we find this symbol of a flaming sword associated with God's judgment and God's wrath. There is the avenging sword, the holy wrath of God against sin. God is holy. He cannot bear to look upon sin. Sin, that evil thing, provokes His wrath and His judgment, and there is no way any sinful creature can enter into His presence without being consumed. As the Scripture says, our God is a consuming fire. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so we have this picture of the flaming sword which turns every way. You see it on the left side. You try to rush over to the right side, but it's there before you can move. Then you rush back to the left side, and it's there. It's turning every way, and there's no way you can escape it. There's no way you can avoid it. This is God's wrath against sin. It blocks the way to the tree of life. Now, we need to understand this. My friend, do you want life? Do you want eternal life? Do you want happiness and peace and joy? Do you want to go back to Eden? Do you want to enjoy all of those blessings? Well, my friend, listen, you can never know them and you can never have them until you pass God's wrath against sin. It's there blocking your way. Mankind tries to get around it. They try to get around God. But God is there facing you. The cherubim are there. The flaming sword of God's wrath is blocking the way. The only way any man can enter is that somehow you've got to get through, you have to get past the sword of God's wrath. The just wrath that hangs over every one of us by nature hangs over every one of you now in your sinful state who are remaining in that state. You got to get through that. It's the only way in to the tree of life. But my friend, you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't get around it. You can't slip under it. No matter what you try, you can't do it. You can't avoid it. And this is the great tragedy of man in his sin. You see, men and women throughout the centuries have been trying to get back to Eden in their own strength. By education, by learning, by philosophy, by religions, by their own moral efforts and ideas and many different things, but they all fail. Why? Because in the end, we sinners can never get past the flaming sword of God's wrath that blocks the way. And in the end, will condemn every one of us to eternal hell. Now I want to say something here. You know, people often think that the only barrier between them and God is on their side of the relationship. God is nothing but a big fuzzy-wuzzy ball of love, just begging us to give Him a chance. And I'm the one who's really in control with regard to this situation and this relationship. I'm the one who decides if I like this God or not, and if I want what He has to offer. No, my friend. No, my friend. Listen, the greatest barrier between you and God and between you and salvation is God Himself. It's His own character. It's the wrath and the integrity of God Himself. The Scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day, and He's under no obligation to save anybody. That's the way men think. They think, you know, who was the philosopher who said, God will forgive, that's His job. God is under no obligation to save anyone. Whether God decides to show mercy to anyone is totally His own sovereign choice, whether He does so or whether He doesn't. God Himself said, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and whom I will harden as an act of my judicial wrath against them because of their evil and their sin. God's not under obligation. If it were obligation, it wouldn't be mercy. It wouldn't be grace. It would be debt. The exercise of mercy is totally optional with God. My dear friend, you don't have God in your hands to do with Him as you please and when you please. No, you are in God's hands. And you have sinned against Him. And His wrath abides upon you, and you are in His hands to do with you as He pleases and when He pleases. You have no claim upon God. In fact, if you're outside of Christ this morning, you're under His just condemnation. And it may sound harsh to say this, but it's the truth. If He sends you to hell before you get home this afternoon, there's no one who can rightly accuse Him of being unjust. Listen to me. Salvation is not a matter of getting what you deserve. It's a matter of getting what you don't deserve. All any of us have ever deserved is God's wrath and hell. And until you understand that and you realize that and you feel that about yourself, you will never understand grace. And you'll never experience grace or receive grace. So does that mean then there's no hope? Are you saying, Pastor, there's no way back to God? There's no way we can ever get into heaven? Are you saying that there's no way to peace and joy and to eternal life in a perfect world? No, I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is this: there's no way to God and there's no way to heaven without reckoning with this reality of the flaming sword of God's wrath. And if any sinner is ever saved, it must be in a way that deals with this problem of God's wrath that hangs over us. And it must be in a way of grace and grace alone. That means it's not deserved. It's not earned. It's getting something that we do not deserve. In fact, we have deserved just the opposite. If any sinner is going to be saved, something has to be done about this flaming sword. And it can only be in a way of grace. But now the question is this: has God indeed acted in grace toward sinners by providing such a way? A way in which He sustains His integrity as the righteous judge of the universe. A way in which He remains holy and just. And yet in grace forgives and reconciles sinners to Himself. Have you ever realized that that's the issue? That's the problem, if I might put it that way. In the very character of God Himself, how does God remain just? How does He remain holy? How does He remain a God of integrity? Not the crooked judge on the television or wherever who just says, it's no big deal, it's fine, you've committed this crime, but I'm going to let you go. God's not like that. He doesn't just look at our sins and say, that's okay. I'm just a big fuzzy-wuzzy ball of sentiment, and it's okay. I forgive you. Forgiveness, if I might put it this way, was a tremendous problem in the universe and for God, in one sense. Though God in His love and grace desires to forgive, is willing and able to forgive, it must be in a way that's righteous. It must be in a way that reckons with this reality of the flaming sword and the cherubim. A way that maintains His integrity. A way in which He remains just and holy. And His wrath against sin is fully displayed and righteously exhausted. Is there a way for that? How could God's wrath be fully displayed, righteously exhausted and expended, but we ourselves are not consumed? Is there a way? Well, praise God, the answer is yes. And that's what the gospel is about. And my dear brothers and sisters, that's what the rest of the Bible is about, from Genesis chapter 3 to the end. That's what it's about. It's all about that. Up in verse 16 of this chapter, we have the first ray of light shining into the darkness. There is this promise of one who is to come, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of God's great plan of salvation, all which culminates in the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save us from our sins. There is one who can stand in the presence of God, blameless and without spot. He is the Son of God. God the Son. And He left the glory and the bliss of heaven. And He entered into this sin-cursed world to save us from our sins. And how did He do it? Well, the prophets foretold. Even here in Genesis, it speaks of His heel being bruised. And the prophets foretold as the plan was unfolded throughout the ages of how He would do it. For example, Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, and strike the shepherd. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Jehovah bade His sword awake. O Christ, it woke against Thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me." Christ, the God-man, God Himself in the person of His Son, took to Himself human flesh, and He passed under the flaming sword in the place of those who will believe upon Him. The wrath of God was poured out upon Him on the cross as the sinner's substitute. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God, speaking of Christ, set forth as a propitiation by His blood." What's that word propitiation mean? That word speaks of a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. God, in His love, provided for the propitiation and the just removal of His own wrath by pouring out that wrath upon His own dear Son in our place and then raising Him from the dead, signifying that that sacrifice was sufficient and accepted so that all who repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ are forgiven and reconciled to God, restored to His favor and fellowship, and receive the free gift of eternal life and glory in the world to come. Christ has opened the way for us into the presence of God by His blood. Hebrews 10:9 and following, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the holy of holies, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil," that is, through His flesh, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." What does that mean? It means that Christ, by His blood, has opened the way back to God and back to paradise. My dear friend, there is forgiveness and acceptance with God in Jesus Christ. There is salvation from the guilt and the punishment of sin and from the wrath that you deserve in Jesus Christ. But outside of Jesus Christ, there is nothing but the flaming sword, the wrath of God. But in Christ, because of what He has done, all who put their trust in Him can say with the hymn writer, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." And there's also new life, eternal life, and glory in the new heavens and the new earth for all who run to Jesus Christ for mercy. My friend, do you want life and that more abundantly? That which was symbolized by the tree of life, do you want that? Do you want to know peace with God? Do you want to know that your sins have been forgiven and they've been wiped away? What a wonderful thing it is to know that. To know that all of my sins have been cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against me. What greater joy is there than a good conscience? To be able to stand before You and to say that all of my sins have been put away. never to be held against me. God has put them away. Do you want that? Do you want the assurance that death for you will be nothing to fear? Just a passageway into glory, not a door, not the beginning of eternal hell. Do you want to know? Do you want to experience all of the blessings of life in a new and a perfect world, in the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised? Do you want these things, my friend? Well, listen to me. You will never attain them. You will never have them in this present sin-cursed world, trying to go your own way, on your own terms, doing your own thing, and in your own strength. Multitudes have tried. If nothing else, learn from the rest of history. Learn from everyone that's gone before you. Multitudes have tried. They're still trying it now, and they never find what they're looking for. There's only one way: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you must come to God through Him." And that means that you must believe this gospel. And you must turn from going your own way, being your own boss, your own Lord, sitting upon the throne of your own heart, determining for yourself. You must turn away from that in repentance. And you must look to this Christ and what He has done for sinners as your only hope, crying to God for Christ's sake to have mercy on a hell-deserving sinner like me. That's the only way. And the Scripture says in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, and we pray that Your Spirit will take it and use it, that it will not fall to the ground. Oh Lord, have mercy. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.